you to stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. We're going to start in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and then we'll work to Acts 1 and then Acts 10 and 11. There are reasons for each of these. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, better known to us as Matthew, by the way, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. When Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do," keywords there, "began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, and after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." Then down to Acts 28, 34, and then 11, 1 through 3. "And he said to them, 'You are well aware that it is against the law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean.' And then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right.' And the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of the uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Let's bow in prayer. Father, in these next minutes, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us. There are truths to glean from these passages, and we need them in this hour. Shape our hearts, shape our ministry, so that we can do your will and your work in this community. Fill our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, it kind of overwhelms sometimes when we think of people who are called to live under the long shadow of another person's legacy. And who would follow George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, or Ronald Reagan? I mean, I just don't want that job, but I wouldn't want to follow those guys in specific because they had such great legacies. Who would cherish becoming the coach of the Packers after Vince Lombardi? I mean, it took decades to find a winning coach after Vince left town. Or, I mean, really, the quarterback of the Packers after Bart Starr, Brett Favre, Aaron Rodgers. I don't want to be that guy because you have this long legacy of almost perfection, of legendary status. There are legacies that are so difficult to follow. You know, when I became a pastor here, I realized that I followed a lengthy line of guys who pastored this church from, the mid to late 20s all the way through my era. And you realize you're not building on the foundation that you laid. You're building on the foundation that other people, other pastors, basically other congregations in many senses laid before you. No matter what I do, you're going to be compared to the person who's before you or the people that are before you. Their legacies form a base of knowledge and experience that in some cases can never possibly be replicated. And the book of Acts is the follow-up to Luke's gospel. "In my former treatise, O Theophilus, I told you what Jesus began to do and to teach." In that first volume, I wrote about everything that Jesus began to do and teach. Again, the word "began" implies what? The second volume is what Jesus continues to do and teach through his church. Jesus' ministry in Luke is to be replicated in Acts and actually beyond Acts into our lives. I love the fact that the book of Acts kind of doesn't have a "the end" line at the end of it because we're living it. The rest of the church age is lived out beyond the book of Acts. They were his successors. We are his successors. His ministry of redemption is now our ministry, and we're invited, we're tasked with continuing the Lord's legacy in our environments. You want to talk about a tough legacy to live up to? It's the legacy of Jesus. Imagine with me for just a minute that Jesus has been the person who has led the Christian community in our area for 3, 4, 5, 10 years or 15 years. He dies. He moves to the next town over, and we're left to do what? Keep doing what he did. Well, that's that's what we're supposed to be doing. And it's a tough legacy, not because he was so difficult to follow, but because we know that we don't have the power or the capacity to do it. We have to be reliant on the Holy Spirit to make sure that we live up to the legacy of the Lord. And as we observe this ever-widening circle of gospel ministry in Acts, we recognize the shaping of the character of Christ in the church leaders and the church people. Old barriers and biases are being swept to the wayside. The gospel destroys these human frameworks and systems that stand in its way. If the gospel is being presented, if the gospel is growing in people's lives, the barriers begin to be torn down, and all of the things that we think should be barriers are no longer barriers because God is one who wants to welcome people into his family. Often those barriers are internalized items. We learned last week from our cultural upbringing. But today what we want to do is we want to learn from Jesus and Peter how we can live up to the Lord's legacy. Big shoes to fill, yes, but he provides us what? The Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. I love what John captures from Jesus. He said, Jesus said to us, you will do these things and you will do what? Greater things, I believe. That is astounding. Yes, we have to fill his shoes. We have to live up to his legacy, but what? We can do better than that because he is sending whom? The Holy Spirit to enable us to do that work. First, we have to notice the nature of Jesus' ministry. That's why I included those words from Mark this morning. You can find similar words in Matthew as well. If we hope to live up to his legacy, we have to understand just the nature of his ministry, the relationships, the methods, the way he dealt with people. How did Jesus look at the world? How did Jesus view sinners? Who did he challenge? How did he challenge them? What was his approach to the vile, to the outcast, to those that were reeling from hardship and difficulty, to the criminal? How did he handle the criminal class? What did he do with religious people? We need to carry on his ministry. Passages from Scripture help us see the nature of that. Matthew 11, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Was he really a glutton? Of course not. Was he really a drunk? No, he was not. But what? He associated with people, and in every human culture, we are guilty by what? Association. Huh. Fascinating. And what did Jesus think about guilt by association? Whatever. I'm still going to do what? Associate with them. Because I did not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. The healthy don't need a doctor. The sick do. So I'm going to associate. Mark 2, 13 through 17, those words that we just read form a similar idea in this question. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's obvious, even from a quick reading of those verses, that something in Jesus' relational approach to sinful people enraged and baffled religious leaders. Something disrupted religious people by the way he handled sinners. Well, the nature of Jesus' ministry was to break social and religious norms. His nature was to break social and religious norms. Eating with tax collectors and sinners was unthinkable to the Jewish rabbis of that time. To do so was to invite spiritual defilement because such people were not willing, and in many cases unable, to keep the strict rules, hear this, of Jewish religious traditions. Not of Scripture, but of Jewish religious traditions which were in addition to the Old Testament Scriptures. You realize that Exodus 34:6 tells us that God had unending compassion and love for sinners? That's his character. It doesn't matter if it's Old Testament or New, but they added to the stricture of the Old Testament law, and they made it so that if you associated with sinners, you were defiled. In some cases, the sinners were people who participated in idolatry. They were friends of idolaters. And so by association with idolatry, you would what? You would become an idolater too. It'd rub off on you just by being in the same room with them or holding a conversation with them. Craziness. Such associations, they felt, made them defiled and supposedly made relating to them more likely to defile others. So when Peter shows up at Cornelius' house, Cornelius is a captain in the Roman guard. He is in environments constantly that are idolatrous. So just being there would have dealt this blow of defilement to Peter's heart. the religious mind that he grew up in is like, don't associate, don't include, make sure their sin doesn't wash onto your soul and soil your perfection. These were the concepts that Jesus refused to be ruled by. That's stunning, isn't it? Because those concepts aren't that distant from our conservative evangelical mindset in America. I know that they're a little distant because we've gone crazy, right? We've lost holiness as a core value. But often we've taught and been taught, don't associate because you will be defiled. Listen, associate. Associate on your terms, but associate, right? Don't associate isn't an option. Jesus' philosophy of ministry was that people were more important than religious traditions and regulations. The souls of the lost were so important that he was willing to spend time and befriend these individuals. To have religious people look at him and go, friend of sinners, friend of tax collectors, friend of people who are not patriots. He's a friend of people who are outside my sphere of comfort. Jesus recognizes that the Old Testament food rules should never impede one's ability to minister the gospel. Don't eat with those people who eat this way. Jesus is like, I don't really care because their soul is more valuable than the tradition. The people who need redemption are more important than keeping the regulation. We could say it this way. Love for others is more important than our religious reputation or personas. To minister the gospel, we have to break with social and religious norms that value ceremony over souls or regulation over redemption of the lost. Our goal is what? Redemption of those who don't know Christ. Second, the nature of Jesus' ministry is to befriend outcasts, the undesirable, and the incapable. The outcast, the undesirable, and the incapable. The term sinners in these verses refers to a very specific group of people. It's not just sinners in general. It's those who did not give their full attention to living by the traditions of the Pharisees. Those are the sinners. Tax collectors were in league with Rome, and they were a whole class on their own. That's why it was tax collectors. So you Roman lovers and those who refuse to live by the Pharisees' laws. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. And that's what it means. They were not averse to God's law necessarily. The Old Testament law can be lived by anyone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the culmination of the Old Testament. Anybody can do that. The religious institution complicated things to the point where many people were absolutely incapable of righteousness under Old Testament tradition, under Jewish tradition. They added to the rules of God. Anyone who didn't at least have the appearance of submitting to Pharisaic rules was an automatic outcast from the system because we don't want to pollute ourselves. Jesus, I love this, had a natural affinity for sinners. He knew them, he befriended them, he enjoyed their presence, he celebrated with them, and he called them to what? New life and repentance. He did all of the above. He didn't come to schmooze the righteous. What did he do? He came to call sinners to repentance, most of whom lived outside the orbit of institutional religion then and now. Also note that Jesus loved these sinners with no strings attached. He didn't use his love for them to manipulate them to believe in him. That's a tough principle. He didn't say to them, if you repent, I'll love you. What did he do? He loved them, accepted them, and then he said, go and sin no more. Love was first. Love was all-encompassing. Love was risking because if he loved them, they might not repent. He knew that. But what? You make the investment in love anyways because that will ultimately lead them to repentance. We know that it is the, according to Scripture, it is the loving kindness of God that leads people to repentance. It's not the harshness of the church. It's not the rigidity. It is the loving kindness of God. Jesus used that. He loved sinners with no strings attached. He didn't lead with the transformational goal. He led with love and friendship and let his love draw people to that place of repentance. His acceptance wasn't a way to force people toward faith. The starting point was relationship. People repented in response to his love, not to receive his love. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. It wasn't Zacchaeus. I can't believe you, tax collector, you're ripping all these people off. Come down out of that tree and repent. It was what? I'd like to have lunch. Let's do it at your place. The dignitary who is at the head of the parade is coming to my place today? Really? Blew his mind, overthrew his sinful circuitry and his greed, and what happened? Today, I plan on giving back what I've stolen to this whole community with interest. Love preceded repentance. Jesus led with love. That's the nature of his ministry. That's the legacy that he wants us to live up to. Next, we observe the continuation of Jesus' ministry. As we've seen, God is easing Peter into ministry to the Gentiles, right? He goes to Joppa. He goes to the plain along the sea there, by Tel Aviv, and he gives him a couple of Jewish people to minister. Great grace through healing and resurrection from the dead. That's pretty heavy stuff. But there are what? Numerous Gentiles who hear about it and who come to faith in Christ. Now he's easing him into being with Gentile people. God wants to correct his bias against Gentiles. This long-standing religious tradition had so shaped Peter's thinking that God had to challenge them, really, with a dramatic dream and vision to get him there. For the Lord's legacy to advance, religious traditions have to be challenged. They have to be challenged. This isn't a coward's game by any stretch of the imagination. Think of the things we've been taught, the ideas that we've held dear, notions that are almost instinctive to us, sometimes have to be challenged for the truth of the Lord's legacy to move forward. Not associating with sinners and Gentiles was never God's plan. Never, never, never. And you will not find it in Scripture anywhere. But it was part of their religion. It's how they misinterpreted Scripture. And what's he doing? He's saying, okay, enough of that. We have to move forward and we have to meet and care for these people, because I plan on having, as we read in the call to worship this morning, I plan on redeeming people from every nation, language, and tribe under heaven. You can't do that if we have an exclusive group of people who have an institution that is locked tight and never reaches anybody. Thankfully, I love this, God is so gracious and kind. He's allowing us some space and experience to reshape our principles and values. His hope is that we will come in more congruent alignment with his heart for those who reject him. Religious traditions, especially when they institutionalize and kind of cocoon themselves from the general culture, tend to build barriers and enforce distinctions. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And like first century Judaism, our tendency has been to isolate from the culture except for the absolute necessities, unavoidable experiences and relationships. I have to go to work tomorrow, right? But I need to be more intentional than that. I have work relationships, and they're important. They're a part of the witness, but I need to be more intentional to that. Work and commerce and other things. I need to invite people to do what? To eat with me. Jesus had a label placed on him by religious people. He eats with sinners. Man, if you're going to have religious people label you something, a person who is a friend of sinners and eats with sinners is pretty good. I'll wear that label all day long. It was Jesus' label. Why not, right? So often we cocoon ourselves in from the culture and we can't do that and hope to fulfill what God has called us to do. And the continuation of Jesus' ministry is what? Initiated by the Holy Spirit. Don't forget this. The Holy Spirit's the driving force behind this whole thing. The entire Cornelius episode is anchored in complementary visions. Peter's out sunning himself on the porch, the rooftop porch at Simon the Tanner's home, which is contradictory enough, okay? And the Lord does what? Gives him a dream. He falls into a trance. He gives him this dream. He drops his cloth from heaven with every kind of animal you can imagine. Unclean ones too. Take and eat. No, Lord. Think of that for a second. Lord and no don't go in the same sentence very well. Lord should always be followed by yes, Lord, right? No, Lord. Take and eat. Take and eat. Okay. Right? And then this idea of, hey, from Cornelius' house, there are people coming. Cornelius has a complimentary vision. He sends people to go get Peter. God is preparing graciously for this experience. The Holy Spirit is directing this entire ministry progression, the vision, the dream, the drive for the ministry. Barriers and distinctions are overcome by the Spirit's work inside of us. Without his intervention, Peter remains in Joppa, or worse, he goes right back to Jerusalem and just hunkers down inside of his comfort zone. Upon faith in the gospel, the Spirit affirms the acceptance of the Gentiles. Remember, Peter's proclaiming the gospel, and the group at Cornelius' house, all of a sudden, they just begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. What? What just happened? God is saying to Peter and the Jews that are with him, what happened to you in the beginning is happening here. I put my stamp of approval on the Gentiles, and I intend to reach them with the gospel. Thank you for participating, and thank you for clearing the way. Thank you for showing up, right? God is not partial. There's no room for doubt among the Jewish Christians now. God is not partial. He accepts Gentiles into his family. This dramatic grace is what wins the Jerusalem church over to Gentile expansion. Now, it takes some years. Chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem. Everybody's like, up in arms. I can't believe you did that. You ate with Gentiles. You sat in their house. What's wrong with you? Stay over there. I'm not interested because I don't want what you got. They thought he was defiled. Peter explains what happens, and he said the Holy Spirit fell on them while I proclaimed the gospel. I'll change everything. But then they have to go back, and they have to reiterate it in chapter 15 several years later when Paul comes back to give a report of what's happened among the Gentiles. Takes time, doesn't it? And so as we're in this progression, the Holy Spirit's speaking to us, giving us dreams and visions and ideas and creativity to reach our community. It's not going to all happen at once. It's not going to be one silver bullet experience that cures the whole thing. It's going to be an evolutionary process as the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and minds toward the community and gives us the creativity to reach the people that he's called us to reach. And that brings us to the final statement here. We have to understand the process of continuation. How does this happen? How can we fulfill the legacy of Jesus? How can we be the continuation of his ministry right here in our community? You know, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to recognize who the American church's Gentiles are. Okay? Peter had Gentiles. It didn't matter who they were. Gentiles. We have our own groups, don't we? We have our own little groups that we like, not so cool on that, not so keen on what they're doing. One author suggests that we could include every imaginable form of addiction and errant religion to our list of outsiders. I'm just going to kind of read their list. I don't think it's a complete list, but I think it's a good one. Gang members, drug addicts, drug dealers, alcoholics, prostitutes, practicing homosexuals, pornographers, abortionists, political liberals, religious liberals, atheists, Muslim, Buddhists, Hindus, Mormons, and Jehovah Witnesses, ... fill in the blank. Okay? We have a lot of Gentiles to the American church. How can we come to the place where we view these groups with compassion and selfless love and make them part of our friend circles? Because cocooning ourselves into Christian environments is not going to accomplish the purpose of Christ. Please hear me on this, that we are going to be held accountable for on the day of judgment. Okay? We are not just going to be held accountable for our morality on the day of judgment. That's part of it. We are going to be held accountable for what we did to bring the gospel to this community. I tell you something, I don't like job evaluations very well, but that one disrupts me. Because what? You and I are going to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who gave his life for the redemption of this community. And we're going to answer for whether or not whether they believed, but whether we presented them the opportunity to believe. That's serious business. That's the business of God. And we need to be a part of that. Separating ourselves from those who need the gospel is not an option. So what do? First, we have to welcome God's initiative. We talked a little bit about this last week. We have to welcome God's initiative. To live up to the Lord's legacy, we must recognize that God will take the initiative to reshape our thinking and acting, and he's going to really challenge us. Our job right now is to invite and not resist it. It took Peter 3 cracks at this unclean foods vision to fully, yes, Lord, yes, I'll do it. Okay, God, I'll take this on. Yes, Lord, has to become the natural way that we function and focus, does it not? Not no, Lord, or maybe, Lord. Yes, Lord. It has to become easy for us. I would rather welcome God's direction than live in resistance like Jonah did. That's a part of the principle here, is it not? Jonah lived in resistance to the direction of God to go and reach the people that God gave him the mission to reach. God is relentless. He doesn't give up. If he wants you to do it, he's going to, what? Make sure that you have all the opportunity you can stand to do it. And that's tough. Second, we have to recognize the barrier-breaking power of the gospel. The barrier-breaking power of the gospel. The gospel can cross all lines of distinction in human cultures, race, religion, economics, politics, gender, class, fill in that blank. God intends to redeem people from every nation, tribe, and language. The gospel is the instrument to accomplish it. It's our message to this community. Whatever upper biases we hold dear can and must be overcome by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no barrier that the gospel cannot tear down. Finally, we have to courageously confront fears and accept the fallout. We have to courageously confront fears and accept the fallout. If we start living up to the Lord's legacy, it's going to affect our reputations. Praise God. Oh, did you hear those people down at Maranatha? They're friends of sinners. Win! We've won. That's the reputation we want. We don't want the reputation of those Pharisees don't like sinners. We want the reputation of those crazy people love sinners. Because that's what Jesus does. We're his people. That's what we should be doing. It's going to affect our reputations. Christian friends might not like it. The religious people in Jerusalem didn't like it. He eats with tax collectors and he eats with sinners. Our hearts might resist it because we're so accustomed to not doing these things. It would be easier to recede into our old ways of seeing people through suspicion and anger and outrage than through the love of Jesus. But if we befriend sinners, it's going to change the community. It's also going to disrupt some folks. That's okay. Because we're accountable to Christ for our participation in his redemptive plan. We're not accountable to those folks for what they think we are. People need Jesus. Did you need Jesus? Do you need Jesus? I needed Jesus. Everybody around me needs Jesus. And there is nothing easy about this. When you decide to go beyond the comfort zone of what American Christianity is deemed acceptable and proper, it is going to start feeling uneasy. But remember, one of the best things you could be labeled is a friend of sinners. Let's live up to the Lord's legacy of love and friendship. A love and friendship so compelling that outsiders feel welcome and find it easy to turn from sin and follow Jesus. I never find people who are around Jesus who find it difficult to follow him. They love him. And so what does that mean? It means we kind of have to dream outside the box a little bit. Do some things that we're not terribly comfortable with. Tell me, it's not easy because I've been trying. Okay, I'm not preaching this from, oh, you should go do this. I'm doing this from experimentation. Okay? And I'm doing things not alone with other Christians, trying to reach people in environments that are terribly uncomfortable to my evangelical sensibilities. But I'm going to keep going, and I'm going to keep showing up, and I'm going to keep befriending people. Why? Because they need Jesus. They need Jesus. On the way home from Barb's memorial yesterday, Deb and I were talking. I was like, yeah, what are some of the biggest events that we have in our community? And I was like, well, good grief. The ski tournament is the biggest event. Not a single church doing one thing at the ski tournament. Ever. Ever. 80 years, 90 years of no church presence at the largest event in the community. Well, what can we do? There's lots of people there. There's lots there, and there's tons that we can do. We can't host the beer tent. That would be inappropriate. Okay. Everybody goes, oh, thank God. It's not talking about that. But all those people who drink all that beer need a ride home safely. You hearing me? Why can't we be the free designated driver? Now, that's outside our comfort zone, isn't it? Shouldn't be. You know why? Because people need us in their sinfulness. And not only that, I get to help them into their home. I get to make sure they're safe. See what I'm saying? My son and I went to a local bar recently and played pool for 4 hours Saturday afternoon. You'd be surprised who you meet at a local bar playing pool. Seriously, right? I don't go alone. You see what I'm saying? Jesus sent people out two by two, so we have some accountability. But, you know, just the kindness of letting a couple kids finish up, you know, after I was slaughtered at pool, letting them finish the table off. Being courteous. Their parents are like, thank you for not being rude to our kids. Thank you for... Hi, I'm Dave. Right? Relationship. Connected. Conversation with the folks who are eating at the bar. That's uncomfortable. Trust me. For me. But how am I going to reach people unless I'm in their environment? Right? I love church folks. Don't get me wrong. But I have to be around sinners. Why? Because the gospel needs to reach out to them through me. Okay? I don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to lead us to do, but we need to begin to think outside the box and leave the comfort zone. It doesn't have to be complex. I have friends that have a fire pit and they use it for evangelism. Why not? Just friendship. We have to think on that level. I love having coffee and breakfast with you guys, but I also need what? I need to be around sinful people so that I can have influence. You need to be around sinful people so you can have influence. One of the greatest fears I have is that I don't have any non-Christian friends. I don't want that to be true. How can I be a friend of sinners if I don't have any non-Christian friends? I can't be like Jesus if I don't have any non-Christian friends, right? We have to do this. Is it uncomfortable? Yeah, a little bit. But what? We are going to be held accountable for our proclamation of the gospel in the community. Will God give us other things? Yes. So get, you know, those are just two ideas. Who knows what the Holy Spirit might bring to us, right? To reach out to the people in the community. We have stuff that we do that we love to do that can include numerous people who are outside of Christ in. I love going fishing, right? I have met so many non-Christian guys going fishing. I think that's a great thing because we go on trips, so we get to be in a cabin locked up with somebody for a week at a time. That's a real telling event. You have some great conversations. Whatever it is, God wants to use those things, including our work and commerce and the things but he wants to use those things so that we can better reach the community. Does that make sense? Yeah. The gospel can breach any barrier. We just have to be open to the Holy Spirit's direction and his creativity. Amen? Stand with me, please. Father, you have called us to this community, not just to live here, not just to live out our days, not just to do our commerce and make our money. You called us here. You placed us here so that we could reach people with the gospel. And it's uncomfortable because often the way that the church has been run, it's just so uncomfortable for us. Help us, Lord, to overcome those barriers that are in our hearts, that are in our lives. Give us creativity. Give us ideas. Evolve the process so that we can become people who are lovers of sinners. We want our tag to be. We want this community to label us like it labeled you. They are friends of sinners. Lord, let that be the name that is. Help us, Lord, to live like you and for you this week. Give us your perspective on our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors, those that are around us when we're just doing our regular duties, and give us insight into how we can use our lives and the things we enjoy to reach out to those around us. Give us revelation, Holy Spirit, we pray. Insight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.